Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Please turn with me to the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 9 to 19. John 3, 9 to 19. Verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So we are continuing our Advent Christmas sermon series, and today's message is part three of a four-part series. So far, we have talked about, concerning the incarnation, the identity of the Word, who God is, who is God himself, the Word is God, who became flesh, and also why the incarnation is so necessary to happen. And that is because of the seriousness of sin and our humans' complete inability to deal with sin. And today, I want to go even deeper into the reason behind the incarnation, into the root cause of it, if you will, the root cause of it. And that is what? The love of God for sinners. We're going to be looking at one of the most famous Bible verses in the entire Bible, John 3:16. Christian writer Max Lucado once wrote at least something along this line, that there are many reasons God saves you. For example, to bring glory to himself, that's one. To show that he is faithful to his promise to save, that's another one. Or to demonstrate his sovereignty, his sovereign power to bring about salvation, etc. There are multiple reasons. But one of the sweetest reasons he saves you is because he loves you. He loves you, a sinner. Max Lucado is a master of using imagination, and so he invites his reader to imagine this. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it, with a magnet, of course. If he had a wallet, your photo would be on it. Or if he has a smartphone, your photo is going to be on his home screen. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk, he will listen. He can live anywhere in the entire universe, and I talked about that last week or the week before, yet he chose to live in your heart. And the Christmas gift he sent you in Bethlehem, face it, friends, he's crazy about you. He's crazy about you. So what I want to do today through this passage, through this message, is to get you to see the love of God is the real, real reason behind the incarnation of Christ, which is what led to his full work of salvation on the cross. But in order to get there, there are some issues we need to deal with. I recently heard a Christmas sermon preached by Alistair Begg. Those of you might have not heard of him. He's a very famous preacher. And in it, he brought up two issues that the Christmas message and the gospel, starting with the incarnation, for most people in the world, the Christmas message is either too incredible to believe, that is just too unbelievable, hard to believe. Probably because of things like the miraculous conception, the virgin birth, the angels, all that lead to Jesus' miracles that he performed throughout his life and ultimately his resurrection, all these unbelievable things. That's the first thing, first issue. The second issue is all this is just too irrelevant to bother. Too irrelevant to bother. Like saying, what do all these have to do with me now? You know, I'm just too busy with my life. I'm too busy with my work. I'm too busy with my school, with my family. Or maybe you're dealing with really difficult, painful issues in life, physically or emotionally. You're hurting. Well, what does this whole Christmas thing has to do with me now? What is the incarnation, the coming of Christ, have to do with me? Well, these are very good questions. So I want to look into it along the line with these two issues that I have just mentioned. Now, I'm not copying Alistair Begg's points here in my sermon. In fact, these two issues aren't even his sermons, the points in the sermons. But I do want to address these two issues from this passage in order for us to get to a better understanding of the love of God. So the first one, as I mentioned, I want to deal with is why it is so incredible for us to believe. First, let's talk about the context in this passage, which will help us to understand why the gospel is so unbelievable, so incredible to believe. Jesus here is in the middle of a conversation with a person named Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews, according to chapter 3, verse 1. In today's term, he is kind of like a very high-ranking, prominent religious leader that everyone knows, like Alistair Begg. Well, I mean, for most people, they would know who Alistair Begg is. If you've been a Christian long enough, you have listened to Christian radio. He wanted to know something about entering into the kingdom of God. And he came to Jesus at night because he didn't want to be noticed by other people and by his peers. And Jesus basically told him that merely for him to just see the kingdom of God, he needs to be born again by the Holy Spirit, which he basically just, came out with the doctrine of regeneration. What is the doctrine of regeneration? Is that only God, the Holy Spirit, must work in a mysterious way like wind in sinner's heart to change his entire disposition from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh so that he or she can believe, can understand. All this is basically what's recorded in the first 8 verses in chapter 3. And I've kind of talked about it last week in my sermon when I talk about you must be born again in chapter 1. And now, at this point, Nicodemus in verse 9 asks in reply, how can these be? Meaning, Nicodemus was in complete disbelief regarding the possibility and need of being born again by the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, perfectly proves Jesus' point. The reason that the gospel certainly includes the doctrine of the incarnation is so incredible and unbelievable to people in the world is that they lack an inbuilt set of correspondence or receptiveness activated only through the spiritual quickening by the Spirit of God. I'm using words from Christian writer Philip Yancey. An inbuilt set of correspondence, receptiveness activated only through the spiritual quickening by the Spirit of God. Well, I'll give you an example. This is analogical to the idea that there are many things exist in our physical world today, like range of sunlight. You know how many colors are in sunlight, but can we see the colors? No, we can't see the colors. Or electromagnetic energy. These are things that humans simply cannot see, feel, or detect. But think about it. Many animals have certain inbuilt, given ability to deal with the unseen. Like bats. Bats can detect insects by sonar. And pigeons can navigate by magnetic fields. Bloodhound dogs can smell and perceive a world of smell that is totally unavailable to human beings. So here's the point. It really doesn't matter how advanced you are, how educated you are, how smart you are, what achievement you have, how highly you are regarded by other people. Without the ability given by the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the truth of Christmas, the truth of the incarnation is simply too incredible, too unbelievable, too impossible for you to believe. That's it. But by the way, I want to say, don't think like, that's why I don't believe. No, this doesn't mean that you're free from your responsibility to believe either, because Jesus says to Nicodemus here in verse 10, he said, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus came back at him and put the responsibility on him. Because Jesus, in other words, what Jesus is really saying is, you should have known, being a learned scholar of the Hebrew scripture, what I have been saying to you has been written in the Bible for thousands of years. But how should he have known? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 11 to 15. He says, first, from the Bible, which is why Jesus uses the editorial we. Do you notice that when he said we in verse 11? We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, notice this you is also plural. Is a plural, which points to the unbelieving Israel. But you do not receive our testimony. So unbelieving Israel has been rejecting the Bible, the scripture, in other words. This we are all the ones who came before Christ who testified to this incredible truth that only God can miraculously save sinners and sinners can't do anything at all to save themselves. Everything I've explained earlier. All the ones who came before Christ who testified are people like Ezekiel who talked about a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. People like Jeremiah talk about new hearts. You need a new heart. All those prophets in the New Testament, we. And like Jesus said, Nicodemus should have known. And all of us who are supposed to be reading the Bible, who are supposed to be attending Sunday school, sitting and listening to sermon every week, should have known. And furthermore, we should have known from seeing and hearing Jesus from the pages of the Bible. And I'm referring now to verses 12 to 13 here. The incarnate word Jesus Christ, although fully and truly human, carries the full divine authority from heaven, which is where Jesus is from. He is fully and truly God. These verses said that much. We're talking about the incarnation here. Jesus came to review the truth of man's sinful condition and the will of God to save them and to actually achieve and accomplish that salvation for them. The Roman Catholic writer Thomas Merton said, Christ, the incarnate word, is the book of life in whom we read God. He came to tell us what God wants to do for sinners and did it. So Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, should have known, and we who are supposed to be reading the Bible, who are supposed to be been studying the Bible, should have known. Because what? Because the Bible points to Jesus, points to Christ. It is all about Jesus. This is why in verses 14 to 15, Jesus cites a well-known story from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. It is a story that Nicodemus should have known. Nicodemus would have no problem knowing exactly what Jesus is saying here. It is a story of the second generation of the Israelites living in the wilderness, acted just like their parents, the first generation, who rebelled against God and all died in the wilderness. This second generation of Christians, they now, exactly like their parents before, grumbled against God, complained to him because what? Because they were dissatisfied with their food and their water. They called the manna, bread of God coming down from heaven. They called the manna the worthless food. Then God sent poisonous snakes as a curse to punish them, intended to wipe them out too, just like their parents' generation. So the people came to Moses, and they asked Moses to intercede for them, and Moses did. And God told Moses to make a replica of the poisonous snake in bronze and impale it onto a pole so that all who look to it would be healed. That's the story in Numbers 21. Now, Jesus refers to this story not to test Nicodemus' Old Testament Bible knowledge, but to connect the scriptures to himself. That is, this story is ultimately and really about him. About him coming to take on the curse and judgment of sinners as he would be impaled, nailed on the cross, and be lifted up and to be punished by God so that all may not only see but also believe in him and have eternal life. That's the point, to make the connection. But that's not all of why Jesus cites this one specific passage here. Jesus wants to show Nicodemus and us the deeper and specific reason behind his coming that is so relevant, so compelling that sinners must believe in. Okay? And I will show you that in my second point, why it is so relevant that we must believe. Now, under these two points, if you have your outline with your sermon outline, I have three sub-points there. I want to show you three points of relevance. Number one, the relevance of love. And second is the relevance of perishing in darkness. And number three is the relevance of eternal life. Because all three things can be very abstract. Love, perishing in darkness, eternal life. What do all these have to do with me now? I want to show you. Let's start with the relevance of love. First, I want to point out that the connection between the story of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, I just explained in verses 14 to 15, that connection with John 3:16, the next verse, 15 and 16, the two verses, is by one conjunction word. And that word is what? The word for, the first word in John 3:16. In Greek, they transpose. It's the second word in Greek. But that's the grammar. So the conjunction word is for. For God so loved the world. This verse here in verse 3:16, explains what comes before the story of the bronze serpent. This verse is so commonly, by the way, misread as a standalone verse without the context. I mean, how many of you, if I were to test your Bible knowledge, what comes before John 3:16? How many of you would know that this is the serpent story is right before it? I don't know how many of you actually would be able to know. Right? But that's the context. So what John 3:16 explains is that the story of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent illustrates God's love for rebellious sinners. And what is that love? What is that love? The word so in John 3:16 explains it. The word so, God so loved the world, is another often misinterpreted word in this verse. Because we are English speakers, right? We think of so just so often as very much, wrong, That's not what it means here. It's not because God so very much loved the world. Yeah, well, God does so very much love the world, but that's not grammatically, that's what it means here. The literal meaning of so in Greek, also in English too, is thus. God thus loved the world. And you can say, in this manner, God loves the world. God, in this manner, in this way, loved the world. And what is this manner? What is this way? That he gave his only son. That's the manner. That's the way. That's the thus. He gave his only son. And we know that this giving of his son doesn't merely mean that his coming to take on human flesh, the incarnation, but also his death, being lifted up on the cross, like this bronze serpent, to die on our behalf, on sinners' behalf. God gave his only son to save sinners, the ungodly, those who are rebellious against him. For those of you who are parents, you understand the feeling that if or when you see your child is seriously sick or suffering or in pain, you would rather take their place to suffer for them if, hypothetically speaking, that can spare them from pain and suffering. You would do that. I know I would. But here we are talking about God the Father giving and sending his one and only beloved Son to not only stoop down to take on humanity, finitude, and humiliation, but also to die for disobedient sinners, all because what? God loves sinners. The wonder of love here is this. Why does God even give disobedient sinners even just a way to be saved at all? That's the wonder. He's not obligated to save us whatsoever. And by the way, something I have to say, John 3:16 isn't saying that Jesus died for everyone's sin so that all are saved. Okay, it's not saying that at all, nor is it saying that all may possibly be saved because of Jesus' work or coming. No, that's not what this verse is saying. This verse simply tells us the profundity and deepness of God's love for sinners, for the world, a place that desperately needs God's saving grace. That's what this verse is saying. And all the world who believes in the Son of God should not perish, but have eternal life. You and people in the world may not think the story of Jesus or the Bible is credible or believable or relevant in your life, but if the idea of someone loving you to the extent of giving up his only beloved son, when someone loves you to the extent of dying for you, if this idea, this notion sinks in, that, I would say, is compellingly relevant. I hope. Compellingly relevant in your life, that sinks in. You know, years ago, Nike, you know the brand Nike started to run a campaign called Just Do It. I'm sure you have seen it. They still sell products today, and I think both Carrie and Elliot's glasses have Just Do It tagline on it. Anyway, when that campaign started actually in 1988, long time ago, it's a very successful campaign that they're still doing it today in 2022. Anyway, in one of the TV commercials came out in the 1999. It was very radical one. It was widely criticized as jarring and extreme because in the commercial, it didn't say a word. It was all shot in kind of like darkness and in black and white. It simply showed a series of people who have just one thing in common. One thing in common. A nasty, nasty injury or scar. There's this one cowboy with a huge gash around his eye, and also something wrong with the eye itself anyway. There's a wrestler with a swollen cauliflower ear. There's a runner with a horribly calloused feet, with multiple calluses. It looks like it's swollen. All this with no explanation at all. No words, no narration, That's very avant-garde, by the way. You don't think of it as radical today, because they've been using the technique for decades now. But back then, it was very avant-garde in the 90s. There's simply just one tagline at the end: just do it. But there's in the background, there's a song. The song is, I'm sure many of you know this song, "You Are So Beautiful to Me." You know that song? "You are so beautiful to me," right? It's by the British singer Joe Crocker. And we always laughed at this song when we're listening to the song. It's like, yeah, this song is just all about, it's so subjective. You know, "You're so beautiful," not objectively, but subjectively to me. But that's exactly the point. That's the point. The idea of this commercial is that to all serious athletes and serious sports fans, these ugly scars and marks and injuries are beautiful marks. But unless you truly understand the deep passion and the sport itself, you would only see these marks as ugly and irrelevant to you. And guess what? Nike knows it. Even Nike understood it. He wants you to get hooked. Or they want you to get hooked. If you want to be relevant, you got to get into it. So unless you truly understand the profound and deep love of God who sent his one and only begotten Son to not only suffer as a human, to be badly, badly scarred, but even to die for you, you can't appreciate the true beauty of Christmas and the gospel and the cross. You can't. But here's a scary thought for some of you. And that is, deep down, you may see and you may know this love, but you also know that someone dying for you demands a response more than just a casual thank you or an occasional gestures of gratitude. Right? If someone really died for you, you can't just, "Oh, thanks," and turn around and go. And all this, because of this, you know this, you reject the truth, you reject the light as mentioned in verse 19. You just hide from it. You don't want to be exposed. You want to blend in the best you can. Maybe you're a churchgoer. You want to blend in. And you shove this truth, meanwhile, this light of God aside. All because what? Because you love something more: the darkness of the world. And so this leads to my second point of relevance: the relevance of perishing in darkness. So clearly, the word "perish" in John 3:16 points to the idea of final condemnation, which is mentioned in verses 18 and 19. This is the idea of God's final judgment, his eternal punishment, as opposed to eternal life. That's certainly very true. We're talking about hell here, right? But I want to tell you that this perishing isn't something that is only in the future, like when you die, you go to hell. But this perishing is also here, now, already, if you choose to reject God's love in Christ. I like how theologian Merrill Tenley, he puts it this way. He says this, quote, "To perish does not mean to cease to exist. It means to experience utter failure, futility, and loss of all that makes experience worthwhile." To perish, end quote. To perish is experiencing life even now as you are surrounded by failures, decay, injustice, evil, either because of yourself, because of something you've done, or either because of what something that other people have done in your life, without hope. Aging, dying, without hope, without a way out. You know, in 2021, this year, I just turned 50. And I've been having minor health issues. My spine hurts, my back hurts, my elbow hurts, my rib hurts, my stomach, I have acid reflux, my toe hurts recently, I don't know what's wrong, and my knee hurts. I mean, seriously. And I went to see the doctor, and guess what the doctor told me? Well, deal with it. You're 50. You're going downhill. You're never going to go back into like thinking that you're 30 or 40, okay? That's the way it is. The thing is what? I can choose to feel miserable. And some people do feel miserable because of that. I know I don't have serious sickness. But some people do have serious sickness. But guess what? We do see people choose to not feel miserable. But some do. Some people do choose to feel miserable. But when you do choose to feel miserable, don't blame God. If you're experiencing the feeling of perishing, of wasting away without hope. Because all this is your choice. I want to show you this. Back up for a minute here in the Bible. What was the complaint that I said that the Israelites had of God in the wilderness? About the story of the bronze serpent? What was the complaint? They wanted better food and drink. In other words, we are talking about better life now. Focusing inwardly of having a better life on earth. The Israelites were miserable and perishing because they have failed to see God's love, his deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt as something that points to more than their past deliverance. There's a lasting significance of it, and they failed to see it. And what God did for them just simply at that moment wasn't enough. So they choose to love more of what? More of what the world has to offer. Better food, better drinks, better worldly life. They're looking at what their Gentile pagan neighbors are eating and drinking and enjoying, which is the path of perishing reality that leads to the condemnation and judgment. And for us today, that can apply to many things like loving ourselves more, like loving our job more, our comfort, our money and achievement, our glory. You can name all that. Now, the caveat here is having and desiring good things in life to enjoy isn't sinful, necessarily. It's not. But having and desiring worldly goodness and comfort more than God is very much so. This is the idea that you would rather have other things than God if it comes down to it. And you make that choice constantly in your life. And God will judge you. God will judge you on that. If you only live for yourself, for your own purpose, for your own ideal, or even other people's idea of ideals, human ideals, if you only live for your own goals, for the present, for the earthly life you have now, guess what? You'll be stuck and trapped in misery of perishing in darkness, feeling either you will never have enough in life because you always want more, or feeling like that you have nothing you can do to face the misery of this life, to face the decay, the bad health, the sickness, the pain that we have right now. And if you keep going on this path of darkness, your sins will come back and bite you like the poisonous serpents. All while you continue to head down the path of perishing in darkness. And life will just become increasingly miserable and dark. Stuck. And of course, if nothing changes in your life now, there's still eternal punishment of hell, God's final judgment of sin, waiting for you. But whoever truly believes in him, meaning turning from darkness to light, meaning living in repentance and fully depending on God's saving grace in his Son, should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life, that's the final relevance, very quickly. So just as the term to perish doesn't merely apply to the future, so the same goes for having eternal life. And that starts right now, the moment you believe. And not just in heaven, in the future. The present tense in Greek, have eternal life, expresses all that. It's a present tense. If you believe in Jesus, who he is and what he came to this world to do for you, you begin to experience eternal life right away. And by calling it eternal life, by the way, it also doesn't merely refer to the duration, the length of existence, but more importantly so, the quality of life that you may have now by trusting in Christ. Because of that, because of what Christ has done for you, you no longer need to live in the fear and the shadow of your own or anyone else's failures, decay, injustice, evil thoughts, words, or deeds. It is the imperishable quality of life that you have within you right now that leads you to know that the decay of your health, your sickness, your pain, your suffering, your death, are nothing to be afraid of. Because none of that can have any final say of who you really are, the life that you really have. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." From the outside to the unbelieving world, you look just like them. Pain and suffering, whatever. But from the inside, hope, joy, peace, you are alive. And also, all your sins and failures cannot define your life either. For, Paul says in Romans 8:1, "Therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And on top of it, this eternal life in Christ, in the present, and also in the future, is filled with true peace, joy, and love with God, with God's people. There will be a day, just don't get me wrong, there will be a day when Christ returns, there will be no pain, no tears, no suffering, no wars, but only God's final everlasting glory, peace, joy, love forever for all those who truly believe in God's Son, in Jesus, to the very end. But in the meantime, we get glimpses and tastes of such goodness in our Christian life to keep us going. Only the love of God can bring you true peace, love, and joy. What you hear often during the Christmas season, the love of God in Christ is what makes life worth living, even now. So it is a scary thing if you still think the gospel, the truth of Christmas, the truth of the incarnation is still too irrelevant for you to bother. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in him. Let us pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for the wonderful gospel message that you have given us, that your love is so deep, so profound, that you're willing to give your Son for us unworthy sinners. Lord, some of us have yet to really know this love. Some of us have not a deep enough level of knowing this love. So we ask that your Holy Spirit will open up our hearts to see, to experience and taste this love, and lead us to respond to your love in our lives, to live according to how you want us to live as your children. We thank you for the precious gospel in Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen.